Got it. Well, thank you. Thank you, Dr. Spann. And thank you, guys. I've enjoyed getting reacquainted with some of you and acquainted with others. Thanks for having us. We were going to drive out this morning early from Colorado Springs at 6 a.m. But my wife got to looking at the weather forecast in Colorado Springs last night about 7 o'clock, and we said, you know what, we better leave now. So the two Jeffs piled in the car and said goodbye to their families, and off we left at 9 p.m. and got to Goodland, Kansas by 12:05 a.m. this morning. And this morning we found out that all the roads in Colorado Springs were closed, especially the one coming east. We would have had to driven to Santa Fe, I think, and then come up was what we would have had to do. So we're glad we're here. By the timing of God, we made it. On the back table, there's this book called Tired of Do-List Christianity, and it's a copy for you. It's a copy I wrote a few years ago with all my mistakes in trying to walk with Christ. And as my friend Dave Gresham says, who some of you know, he said, if this is all your mistakes, it's awfully thin. Thank you very much. So yes, please take a copy. And this is a good quiet time reading. It's got one scripture, one story, and one application per chapter. It's on really practical stuff for men. The second book, you don't need to take, but if you yourself are thinking of changing your career or going into what is called full-time Christianity or gift income Christianity, or if you're wondering what is the balance between conventional income and gift income, or if you have a friend that's doing that, this is called The Sacred Secular Mistake. And it's stories and a Bible study on calling. I like to give it to people who are thinking, you know, I think maybe I should go into the ministry. Read this first, because it disabuses you of the idea that being a pastor or a missionary is a higher calling than being a dentist or a plumber. The sacred secular mistake, we've been making that mistake for 2,000 years. That's enough. It's enough. We don't need to make it anymore. Both are needed. Okay, so those are for you. You have on your table here a Navigator calling, core values, vision. Let me encourage you to keep this. And this is not the main thing we're going to talk about, but you can see our calling statement down on the bottom here. And if you can imagine 107 countries where the Navigators work, and each country is autonomous. We're not a franchise like McDonald's, where the president of the Navigators out of Colorado Springs can't control any of the 107 countries. It's not a franchise. The reason for that is we want each country to own the Great Commission on their own and own their own values and own reaching the nations. So we're not trying to control anything from Colorado Springs. But yet we are, through influence and through serving and through leading in that way. So our calling is to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. Any English teachers in the audience tonight? Prepositions. Let's note the prepositions. To advance the gospel of Jesus into the nations, not just in the nations, into the nations. Through. This is the means of spiritual generations of laborers. The word laborers, when Jesus used it, it's ergates, and it means simply a farm worker. Nothing special about it, just plain hard work. Through laborers, living and discipling among the lost. We're with them. We hang out with them. Like Jesus, who was criticized for hanging out with unbelievers, that's what we do. I could have a quiet time on this mission statement. Every word means something. It was put together by a group in the island of Cyprus about 15 years ago. So 107 Navigator nations, this is our calling. Now turn to the other side, it's our core values. And these are things that most believers would have as a core value, but we wanted to articulate them. And we're going to talk about a couple of them today and tomorrow. So I'm not going to read through all of them, but I encourage you to read through them. And the one we're going to talk about tonight is the passion to know, love, and become like Jesus Christ. That's our number one core value. The truth and sufficiency of the scriptures for the whole of life. The transforming power of the gospel. We'll talk about that tomorrow. The leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit, expectant faith and persevering prayer rooted in the promises of God, the dignity and value of every person, love and grace expressed among us in community. Oftentimes, the thing that's hardest to, that works the poorest in, on the mission field, whether here or overseas, is the missionaries can't get along with each other, or the Christians in the church can't get along with each other. So we like that, love and grace. Families and relational networks in discipling the nations, and interdependent relationships in the body of Christ in advancing the gospel. We're part of a huge team called the Big C Church. Okay? Okay, so please take that. You have on your table there a handout, so we're going to walk through this. And for those who want to fill in every blank, if I miss something just after the meeting, come up and tell me, we'll fill in the blank. For those that don't care about filling in the blank, you can give your worksheet to somebody else. Some care about it, some don't. I hope you brought your Bibles. We're going to look at some scriptures tonight on this topic of six surprising, unexpected expectations that Jesus has for us. Unexpected expectations. Just by way of introduction, I'd like to tell you a little bit about how I happened to be here tonight. I was raised on a farm in northwest Iowa, nearly Mars. I think some of you might know that town, home of Blue Bunny Ice Cream. And at our little country church, there was a picture of Jesus knocking at the door. And I don't know if you've all seen this picture. It hangs in a lot of antique stores nowadays, but you've seen it. And you notice there's no doorknob on the outside, no door latch. So we were singing a little song every Sunday morning, and Mrs. Dempster led the singing. Mrs. Dempster was 157 years old, and we sang, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Some of you know this song? Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. So Mrs. Dempster led us in that singing every Sunday, but I wasn't buying it. At age 5, I was too cool to be a Christian. I thought it's for old women. I was going to be a baseball player. Went to Iowa State on a baseball scholarship, and right away I found out that I was just a little fish in a big pond. I became insecure. But about that time, got a knock on the door. Opened the door, big giant Dutchman was there, and he said, I'd like to talk to you about spiritual things. I'm a Presbyterian, and I got your name off the Presbyterian church list. I said, I'm a Presbyterian, come on in. I thought maybe I could teach him something. Well, I liked everything Bob had to say, except for the part about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Do you know that one? For by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the, not because of, lest any man should... And I got mad at Bob because I said, Bob, I got Sunday school attendance pins. And I don't drink as much and I don't chase as many women as my ball playing buddies. Surely, Bob. I got mad at him, but I knew he was right. I finally went to a Navigator weekend conference, and there were about 200 Christians there and me. I felt out of place. But they'd ask me, Scott, when did you become a Christian? And I would say something about a cornfield back in Iowa. I didn't have a good answer. And I felt uncomfortable, but a speaker from Kansas City, I don't know, you might know him. He stood up and he quoted Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And I thought of that picture back on the Sunday school classroom with Mrs. Dempster. I thought, okay, this is it. So I went into a chapel and I said, Lord, I don't know if you're in my life or not. I've been so good. I've been above average. I was successful in just about everything I was doing, but I was empty inside. I had no peace. And I was doing stuff that I said I should never do, but Mom and Dad weren't around. I was doing stuff. And I asked Christ into my life and forgive me my sins. And I'd heard stories of these conversions of people that, you know, it had tremendous life changes and dramatic stuff. And so I prayed the prayer and opened my eyes and nothing happened. There were no angel feathers wafting down from heaven. And I didn't feel any different. So I thought, well, it didn't work. 2 days later, I was back in the dormitory telling a dirty story to some of my friends back on campus. And I was getting pretty good at telling these stories. I could make guys laugh. Halfway through this dirty story, a feeling of uncleanness just washed over me. And I said, guys, I have to stop right now. I cannot finish this story. And they laughed like crazy. And I walked away thinking, now this is different. So that was the first inkling that Christ had come in my life. And I'm glad to tell you I have not sinned since.
Hooray!
Hooray, yes. Like you, there's been a lot of ups and downs over the years in trying to follow Christ and sometimes making mistakes and sometimes following, but that's how it began. So that's why I'm here tonight, because a guy named Bob, a Dutchman, came after me and kept coming after me. And I didn't even like him at first. I was a baseball player. He was in swine nutrition. I'd done a lot with swine nutrition, but it was at the end of a pitchfork, and I just could not identify with Bob. But Bob loved me, and he, through Christ, he found me. Okay, the passion to know, love, and become like Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles or your electronic devices, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Now, this is a familiar text. And I'm suggesting that maybe Jesus wants you to relax. What about that? Come to me, all who are heavy, are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Familiar passage. Why did Jesus say this? Why did he say this statement? I think it's because he thinks we need rest. Remember in Matthew 9, 36 to 38, when Jesus saw the crowds, that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them? Now, we didn't have a lot of sheep back on the farm, but I know this much about sheep. When sheep cannot find the shepherd, they get nervous. And sheep will run and stop. They don't know what to do when they don't have guidance. And that's the way we are. And that makes us tired. Last week in Colorado Springs, I met with an old friend, two friends from Milwaukee days. Husband and wife, they were out traveling through, and we had a nice lunch together, and they are successful Christians. They're the pillars of their church. In fact, the wife is one of the staff member of the church for 25 years. She's a pillar in that church, well-respected. Her husband is a stockbroker, well-respected. They're successful Christians. So I said, you two look good. Yeah, we're doing good. They were smiling, not depressed, not discouraged. I said, so what are you in Colorado Springs for? Well, we're going to a conference. Oh, which one? We're going to a conference on soul rest. But you look so good. You see, we don't have to be depressed to need this soul rest. Perhaps some of you have come tonight in a group this size, or some who you need soul rest. There's something bothering you. You're just tired on the inside. Now, we all need soul rest, but some especially. Now, how do we get this soul rest that Jesus is talking about? Well, he says three things, and this is our outline tonight. The first one is come to me. Come to me. This is a wonderful invitation. But we often think of it as coming to Christ once and done. But we can come to Christ every day, every hour. We can come. Now, notice that Jesus did not say, go to God. We would expect a religious leader to say that. The Old Testament guys said that, go to God. Jesus says, come to me. I don't know about you, but that seems rather bodacious. Come to me, and I will give you rest. The leaders of other religions do not say that. They say, go to our holy book, or come to our place. Jesus says, come to me. He's talking like he's God. A first grade teacher was having her students draw a picture and then explain it to the rest of the class. So this little girl drew a picture, stood up and explained to the class and said, "This is God." And the teacher afterwards said, "Honey, no one knows what God looks like. I'm sorry. No one knows what God looks like." She said, "Well, they do now." If you were to take your camera and take a picture of God, it's out of focus. So you make the adjustments, you turn the lens, and gradually God comes into focus. The more you turn, you're fiddling around, and God comes into focus. Finally, God's in focus. What does God look like? Jesus Christ. Exactly like Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Wow. It's easy to think of Jesus just being a prophet or a good man or a model. He's very God of very God, as the creed says. Wow. And he wants a relationship with you. I stand at the door and I knock. And then it says something interesting. If any man hears my voice. So he's knocking and he's calling out. "Hey, Richard. Hey, you in there?" Wow. He's knocking and he's calling out. He wants a relationship with us. And then the last part of that verse says, so that he could eat with us and we with him. Eating in the Middle East is a huge relationship builder. Even in America, it's big. If you got somebody in your company that things aren't going quite so well, what do? You take them to lunch, don't you? Because that helps to build the friendship. God, in Jesus, wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to hang out with us. A group of us younger guys a few years ago were having a meeting with Jim Peterson, one of the Navigator Pioneers. I don't know if anyone knows Jim or has read some of his books. We were having a meeting and planning a conference, and it was going pretty well, but we needed to schedule a second meeting. And our first meeting was at breakfast time, and we needed to schedule a second meeting. And so all us young guys said, "Well, earlier the better. Let's have a long breakfast meeting." But Jim was hesitating. Finally, we said, "Jim, come on, we have to plan a date here." He said, "Let's not do breakfast. It ruins my time with Jesus." I like that. Jim met with Jesus not because it was a legalistic activity, but because he simply wanted to. I like to ask myself the question, what did God get out of your quiet time? I keep a journal. And I just want to give you permission to keep a journal even though you're male. Are we agreed?
It's okay to keep a journal.
But you don't have to write in it every day. If I had to write in it every day, it would kill me. I don't write in it every day. But I like to keep a journal. And this is my first page. It's my daily page. And these are the things that remind me to pray about certain things. So I always start out with three praises, because praising is the most hard of any type of prayer. Because the vectors are going to heaven. They're not coming back and benefiting me at all. God, I praise you for who you are. And then I like to confess. Sometimes that takes a while, but I try to be as specific as I can. And then thanks. And then the next thing I do, I jot down 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Wow. So I jot that down, and I jot down all my cares for the day. I find that helpful. Casting all your cares upon him. I will give you rest. The word is anapausis, as we have it here. Anapausis. Up, ana, to cease, pausis. It means simply to stop. A good synonym would be the word relief or refreshment. The kind of rest Jesus is talking about is not merely scheduling fewer, more vacation days or cutting back your hours at work. He's not talking about that kind of rest. He's talking about a soul rest, as he says later in the verse. I will find rest for your souls. This is not just a physical, you need to take a little break today. This is soul rest deep inside. Now, the Apostle Paul was a type A individual. And he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored even more than all of them. Paul was a hard worker. He said, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He was resting while he was working. It's natural to come to Jesus in times of pain. We all do that. But we can also come to him when it's not an emergency. But guys, I confess to you that sometimes it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon before I remember to think about Jesus. I get going, you know. Let's determine to come to Jesus throughout the day. You know Nehemiah's 3-second prayer? You know the story of Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia, present-day Iraq. And it was his job to taste the wine and then take it to Artaxerxes. Bit of a high-risk job, but he had it. He had a good relationship with Artaxerxes. And he wanted to ask Artaxerxes for help on rebuilding the wall down in Jerusalem, Artaxerxes' enemy. You say the wrong thing in front of Artaxerxes, it's off with your head. So Artaxerxes can tell Nehemiah is a little nervous about this, and he says, Nehemiah, what's on your mind? And then the quote is, so I prayed to the God of heaven, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah's 3-second prayer. Now there's a long prayer in Nehemiah 1, and there's a short prayer in Nehemiah 2. Let's do both. Let's have long prayers, but let's have short prayers throughout the day. You can do that before every decision. Before you hit send on that email that's going to comb somebody's hair, before you hit send, 3-second prayer. Before you finalize that decision, before you cuss out that kid, before you say something to your wife, 3-second prayer. That's coming. Jesus invites us to come to him. Okay, secondly, yoke with me. Now this is a strange way of getting rest because as you can see in the diagram here, a yoke is an instrument of work, not rest. I mean, when the oxen see the owner coming with a yoke, what do they say? Oh boy, now we get to rest. A yoke is an instrument of work. I was in Kenya in Africa and saw a small donkey pulling a heavy load of sugarcane up a hill in a cart. And my heart went out to that small donkey, I think being from the farm. And I got in behind and I helped to push up the hill, which probably didn't do any good at all. And the owner was driving the donkey from behind and we got to the top of the hill and then there's another hill. That donkey needed to be yoked with another donkey to haul that sugar cane. Unlike the donkey in Kenya, you don't need to pull alone. This idea of yoking with Jesus is being in partnership with him. There's two of you under the yoke. A few years ago, the Bible study came out called Experiencing God. Maybe you've done it. But the theme of the study was, find out where God is working and join him. That's nice. Rather than thinking, I've got to do it all by myself and maybe get God to endorse what I do and see if it works. Find out where God is working and join him. That's putting on his yoke. But to put on his yoke, you got to take off your own. It was your yoke that made you tired in the first place. Verse 30 says, his yoke is easy. Easy. The margin of my Bible says comfortable. Comfortable. Now you can see the commentary I wrote there from Barclay, the British Bible scholar. In Palestine, ox yokes are made of wood. The ox was brought in and measurements taken. The yoke was then roughed out and the ox was brought back to have the yoke tried on. Kind of like going downtown to have a suit fitted. Bring the oxen in and bring it back. The yoke was carefully adjusted so that it would fit well and not injure the neck of the patient beast. The yoke was tailor-made to fit the ox. Now, some Bible scholars have said that speculatively, just an idea, that above Jesus and his father's carpentry shop, there's a sign. My yokes fit well. An advertising sign. We don't know. Could be. My yokes fit well. Remember King David, when he was a young kid, was going to go out and fight Goliath? And the army of Israel was delighted that somebody finally was going to go fight Goliath. So they gave him Saul's armor. He puts on Saul's armor, didn't fit, took it off, went just with his sling. You don't have to wear somebody else's armor. God will make armor just exactly to fit you. His yoke that you joined him with fits you perfectly. You don't have to imitate somebody else. 1 John 5:3, maybe you know that scripture. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Wow. The Pharisees were piling on the commandments. They were burdensome. And I think back on my ministry and I think, oh, did I help people or did I just put burdens on? Wow. Sometimes we make the Christian life harder than it is. We make it burdensome. In Minneapolis, when I was serving there, I was getting a conference ready and it was getting close, and I was meeting with a lot of people. I had tons of items on my do list. I was frazzled but trying not to show it. And I had my office in our home in those days, and you know, you can tell when someone has come in to look, standing behind you, you just know they're there. Well, I knew somebody was standing behind me, and it was my wife, Alma. And she's standing there like this, leaning against the office door, watching me be frazzled. I turned around and said, yes. She says, has it occurred to you that perhaps some of the things on your do list were not put there by God? And turned and walked away. Thank you very much for that word of encouragement. We sometimes make things harder than it is. Okay. Thirdly, learn from me. Come to me, yoke with me, learn from me. Now the word learn could be translated apprentice, or student. Now here's a famous quote by William James made in 1890, over 100 years ago. In most of us, by the age of 30, our character has been set like plaster and will never soften again. What do you think of that? In other words, the way you are at age 30 is the way you're going to be. Now, you maybe know people like that. I do. They're back in Iowa. And I don't want to be that way. And this finding has never been disproven. It's said that when the neurons in the brain, once they get a familiar pathway, they tend to go there. And you and I know it's easier to do things that we've done before rather than try something new, a little different. Try brushing your teeth with the other hand sometime. Oh, it's horrible. But I do that now and then just to see if I can stir up a few neurons doing something different. But this is the way we tend to be. If you're grumpy at age 30, you'll be grumpy at age 60. Can we change? Or if anybody over the age of 30 here, we're done. We're toast. It's the way we're going to be. Or can we change? I believe we can change. We're not limited by William James' statement because we have Jesus' statement. Learn from me at all ages. In the 1820s, Americans moved large wagon trains of commerce from Kansas City, Old Westport, to Santa Fe on the Santa Fe Trail. And I don't think the Santa Fe Trail went right directly through Wichita, did it? Is it further north? I like to study about the Santa Fe Trail. It's interesting. And the Teamsters would take, it'd be like 4 or 8 oxen per wagon because they would load them up. And they would yoke a young ox with an experienced ox. And the young ox, he put that yoke on him and he's thrashing his neck around, he's kicking, he's trying to get away. But after a few miles, the new ox learns from the experienced ox. And that's the way it is with us and Jesus. We first get Jesus' yoke on us and it's uncomfortable. We don't like it. It's different. But as we walk with him and pull together, we find, you know, this works. And we can pull more and we can do more. But it's not 50-50. Thinking, well, Jesus does half and I do half. No, Jesus does most of it. You have a tiny little job. But it's important. But it's not 50-50. We don't just learn facts about Jesus. As we pull in harness with him, we learn his character. He rubs off on us. We become like him. We think like him. We act like him. We react like him. We experience Jesus Christ. Exodus 33:14, you've got there, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Wow, that's from the Old Testament. My presence shall go with you. See, we're not just following a creed and following principles. We're following a Savior. In 1742, a Christian musician quite popular was at the end of his rope. He'd had financial problems. He was depressed. His success had gone up and gone down over the years, but at age 56, he concluded he had given his last concert and didn't know what was going to do. His best days were behind him. About that time, a friend of his named Charles Jenin gave him 73 verses of scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it was called a libretto. In other words, it was a poem all written out with these verses connected, but no music. And he said to this musician, put these to music. At the same time, this retired musician had received an invitation from the Dublin Opera House to perform a musical of his own creation, but it was going to be for benefit, to help people get out of debtor's prison. Not exactly Broadway. So he got these scripture verses written out by Charles Jenin, and he set to work on August 22 in his little house on Brook Street in London, and within 24 days produced 260 pages of manuscript of music with these words. And he performed the new musical in Dublin on the following Easter. It was introduced on Easter Sunday. The man's name was George Frederick Handel, and the music was Messiah. Wow. And one of the arias in Messiah is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Wow. This passage spoke to George Frederick Handel 275 years ago. And he wrote a musical we still celebrate today, honoring Christ, the Messiah. And then Handel went on, his best days were from age 56 until the time he died. He was a wonderful Christian man, Christ-centered. And that's true for us too. Yes, you can change. Yes, you can be different. But we have to yoke up. We have to learn from Jesus. My wife said to me one time, after I'd been particularly ugly, she said, I saw a lot of your dad, John Morton, in what you just did. Now, my dad was a good man, but he had some bad habits like we all do. And so, unless they're corrected, we will become like those who have gone before us. Okay. Now, Jesus says two things about himself. Do you see what they are? There's two words, the way he describes himself. What do you see? For I am gentle, humble. Wow. Now, had it been me, I would have said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am powerful and smart. I can do miracles. I'm pretty good. Why would the Son of God choose to say, for I am humble and gentle, when he could have said, I'm the king of the universe. I could do anything. What do you need? Wow. This is how he describes himself. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jeff, I didn't talk with you. Did we? You don't know that song. Okay, so here's the music. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I look to thee. Thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child. Little children came to him. He gently touched them. Now let's look at this diagram here. Which person seems most humble? The person on the left or the person on the right? On the left, we have a talkative person. Center of attention at a meeting. Takes charge. Confident. Willing to engage in conflict if need be. Initiates mostly. And on the right, we have someone quiet as a mouse. Barely noticed at a meeting. Glad to let others lead. Shy. Avoids conflict and mostly responds instead of initiates. Which person's more humble? What does the world think of humility? How does the world define humility? What are some words you hear? Yeah.
Quiet.
Quiet? Good. What else? How does the world define humility?
Weakness.
Weakness. Yeah. If you're humble, you're weak. Yeah. Anything else? Soft-spoken? Retiring? Their opinion's not taken all that seriously sometimes. So which type of person is more humble? Now, it's a trick question. Where would you put Jesus on this diagram? Which side is Jesus on? What's that? Left? But that doesn't seem very humble. What do you think? Which side is Jesus on? I agree. In the middle. I think we'd have to say Jesus was talkative. Well, maybe not all the time, but we've got, I got all his comments in red in my Bible. I mean, he did say something. Center of attention at meetings? I usually. Takes charge? I think so. Confident? Oh, yeah. Willing to engage in conflict? He didn't seek it out. Sometimes he did seek it out. He'd ask a probing question. So we have to redefine what we mean by humble. I was once asking one of the guys in Minneapolis, one of the team leaders, I said, why don't you get up and do, no, I can't do that. He wouldn't get up and do something at a meeting because he was too humble. I say he was too proud to get up and serve and maybe be uncomfortable. We need to redefine what we mean by humble. It's in your notes here. Oh, let's look at one other scripture. John chapter 2. Do you know that one? About John chapter 2. This is a great verse on humility. John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Huh? Wow. He was humble, but he did this. We need to redefine what we mean by humility. The person on the left says, God can't do without me. The person on the right says, God can't do with me. In either case, God can't. And that's pride. God can't do without me. Now, I've listed here several scriptures. We're not going to go over them tonight, but several scriptures on humility. And I wanted to encourage you to just meditate on these scriptures one after another. And I'm going to encourage or tell you it's not going to be pleasant. When I try to study humility and see what the scriptures say about it, it always hits me hard because I'm not that. So this won't be an encouraging study, but I think it's one we need to do, guys. So these scriptures are for your future study. Okay, one last thing, and then we're going to take some time for discussion around your table. Let's look at that experiencing Jesus daily conclusion. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that word grace is a wonderful word. I was talking to one of the guys that I'm meeting with, a non-believer, and I said, what does grace mean to you? He said, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you heard that definition? Pretty common. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. But let me give you another definition. Daily grace, supernatural enablement to do what must be done, whether you feel like it or not. Supernatural enablement to do what must be done, whether you feel like it or not. A lot of the things that we're called on to do, we're not going to feel like doing. And sometimes we're thinking, I can't do that. I can't do that. In what areas do you need supernatural enablement right now? With a kid, family member, business decision, financial decision? Where do you need supernatural enablement to do what must be done, whether you feel like it or not? Wow. Okay, we're going to take 15 minutes now. And at your tables, it's these questions here. What specific things in your life make you weary? What makes you weary? Secondly, what stood out to you in this study? Did something get your attention from what we've been talking about? Where would you place yourself in the talkative quiet diagram? What has God taught you about humility? What can you do or not do to increase your passion to know, love, and become like Christ? Okay, we won't have a leader at the tables. We'll just say, if there's a pause, say, let's move on to the next question. Okay, ready, set, go, 15 minutes.